Take your Bible and turn with me to Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, Luke 15. And want us to just read the fourth verse to begin with. We're going to go back and look at most of the chapter this evening. But Luke chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" There's an old hymn. It's not in our hymn book, so we've not been singing it here, called The 99. There were 99 that were safely in shelter of the fold, but one was lost in the hill far away, far off from the shepherd's hold. And so it tells the story, the hymn does, of the shepherd going out to find that one lost sheep. So I want us to take a look tonight at finding lost treasure. We talked this morning about the day of discovery. I told you about a couple of treasure finds that had been found, and tremendous things. But this evening, I want to talk about finding lost things. Now, there are things that we lose and we don't find, but sometimes we do find things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have the opportunity to be together this evening. Thank you for your word. Ask that you'll speak to us through it this evening. Give us an understanding and guide us by your spirit into all truth, and give us a burden this evening for that which is lost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to share a couple things with you about lost things. You probably don't, but I lose things. I lose important things. I lose things that I need, and I'm pretty good at losing things. But I found, and I'm perfectly serious about this, I found it pays to pray about it. Pray and ask the Lord to help you find things that you've lost. And I told the story here many times about one of our camp counselors years ago, who we'd gone out for the day, and he'd put keys on top of the car and they'd fallen off somewhere on the turnpike. And we went out and found them. Before we went, we prayed, and we went out and found those keys on the turnpike. There's more to that story, but just leave it there for tonight. We did. I will tell you this. I asked him what we were looking for. He said, "Well, they have a blue tab on them." I said, "All right, we're looking for something blue." So we got on the turnpike and we started down the south on the turnpike, which is the direction he had been going. And I saw something blue in the road, but there was a guardrail right there. I couldn't pull over right where I saw it. So I went down the end of the guardrail and pulled over, and we were going to walk back and look for it. I pulled over at the end of the guardrail. I opened the door to get out of the car, and there were the keys. I just reached down and picked them up. Honest truth, it's a true story, folks. So it pays to pray about it. It does. And ask the Lord to help you find things. You know, the Lord is interested in us finding that which is lost. And so much of what Jesus taught us is about finding the lost, saving that which is lost. So much of the understanding of Jesus' parables comes from the setting of the parable. Generally speaking, Jesus is addressing something that has been said or a particular situation that is at hand, and he's talking about things that his immediate hearers would be familiar with. So we're going to take a look at that this evening. In verse 1, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now that's interesting, and it's not the only place you find that where it talks about publicans and sinners. We've talked about who publicans are. The publicans and sinners come to hear Jesus. These are people who are differing in their life, but yet they have something in common. Publicans in general, as we've talked about here many times, were a hated group of people. They were considered traitors and cheats, but they would have been, financially speaking, in the upper class. They were not poor individuals by any means, but from a financial standpoint, they would have been respectable. Even though that's true, they still weren't liked because they were considered traitors by the people of Israel because they worked the Roman government, and they were considered cheaters because they did cheat on what they collected. But most likely they would have been clean, well-dressed people. They may have been some of the best-dressed people in the area. They probably lived in nice houses. They had not too many friends, but when they had friends over to their home, they were treated to a great meal. Sinners, on the other hand, says publicans and sinners, is a broader topic. Now, we know that all people are sinners. The Bible makes that clear in Romans 3:23. But the crowd in this story that Jesus is talking to may not have seen it that way. Many of them probably would not have considered themselves to be sinners. You know, it's human nature when we talk about somebody being a sinner, we don't look in the mirror, we look at the people around us. The people that Jesus is talking to were religious people. And they were more religious than most people who attend church in America today. They also would have been, in many cases, clean, well-dressed people. So in their mind, sinners would have been those who had obvious sins. You know, somebody can look pretty good on the outside, and they can have a good reputation and still be rotten on the inside. I remember years ago, a man came and visited the church here. I only remember him coming once, maybe twice. But other preachers told me about this man, and they told me what a wonderful Christian man he was and how he generously gave to support their churches and ministries. And this fellow was very, very respectable, they said. And he had a high position in a well-known company. If I name the company, most of you in the room here would know it. But when he came here, there was something about that man that to me just did not seem to be genuine. I wasn't sure what it was. I didn't have any hard evidence. But he just didn't seem to be genuine. It seemed to me he was putting on a false front, if you will. Well, again, I had no proof of that. It was just something I sensed. But time went by, and one morning I picked up the newspaper, and there was his picture on the front page. He had been arrested for embezzling from the company that he worked for. And he went to prison for embezzling from the company that he worked for. And I couldn't help but think, well, maybe that's how he was so generous to all those ministries. You don't think somebody would do that? Yes. I've known of people to do that kind of thing. Say, well, what is somebody thinking when they steal money and they give it to the ministry? I'm not sure what they're thinking, to tell you the truth. I suppose they're thinking, they're going to think I'm great because I'm giving them money. I don't know what they're thinking. So the reason I tell you that story is some people are obvious sinners. They're doing things that you know are wrong. Everybody knows wrong. It's right out in the open. Then there are folks like the one I just told you about. It's not obvious. You don't see it. It's well hidden. So the sinners that it's talking about here might have been like the fella in Mark Twain's story, Tom Sawyer. How many of you ever read Tom Sawyer? I don't mean saw a movie. I mean you read it. Okay, most of you have. I tell you what, I liked Tom Sawyer. I liked Huckleberry Finn, but I liked Tom Sawyer, the book, better than the Huckleberry Finn book, but I liked them both. And yet my favorite book that I read by Mark Twain was The Prince and the Pauper. And that is such a good story. It is historical fiction, and by that I mean it talks about real characters, but the story is not true. The story in there never happened. But the characters mentioned in it were real. But the fact of the matter is that I just like it because it's a story of redemption, and it's really an illustration of the gospel, even though I do not mean to say that Samuel Clemens or Mark Twain was a Christian. I'm fairly sure he was not. Why do you think that? Well, somebody did their master's thesis on the subject of Mark Twain in the Bible, and I read it, and it didn't sound much like he was a Christian. But he knew the Bible. He knew the stories of the Bible. He actually even made a trip to what in his time would have been called Palestine, and that was unusual in his day and time. But in the story, Tom Sawyer, a fellow is mentioned, and the character's name is Hoss Williams. Now, there's not much character development on this fellow because when he comes in the story, he's already dead. But he's known as a sinner. And there's a scene in The Adventures of Tom Sawyer where Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn want to get rid of warts. And this fellow named Hoss Williams has recently died, and Hoss was known to be a sinner. So Huckleberry and Tom go out to the graveyard where Hoss Williams had just been buried. And Huckleberry then gives Tom instructions on how to use that old sinner. See, Huckleberry Finn tells Tom Sawyer that to get a dead cat and tie a string on it. And he said, why, you take your cat and go and get in the graveyard long about midnight when somebody wicked has been buried. And when it's midnight, a devil will come, or maybe two or three. And when they're taking that fella away, you heave your cat after him, say, devil follow corpse, cat follow devil, warts follow cat, I'm done with you. That'll fetch any wart. So that was their idea for getting rid of warts. Now, Hoss Williams was a known sinner, and that's why it would work, because you knew the devils were going to come and take his soul away. By the way, theologically, that doesn't make much sense at all, but that's the way the story reads. Now, what I'm trying to get across to you is this. There are people who have the reputation for being sinners. And there are people who are sinners but don't have that reputation. You know them. They're good people. They're hardworking people. They're honest people. They're good neighbors. They're good family people. They're good in business. But they're still sinners. So when Jesus is talking to publicans and sinners, the implication here is obvious sinners. But the story here is about all who are lost. In verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were very religious people, and they murmured. They murmured among them. It would be proper to say and right to say, spiritually speaking, they had heart murmurs, because that's where their murmuring came from. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You know that's true. That's very true. They didn't like that. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't sit with and eat with a known sinner. They wouldn't receive them. And by receive them, they would think receive them into a house, but Jesus didn't have a house. But he did receive sinners, and thank God he still does. In Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The problem that the Pharisees and the scribes had was that they couldn't see that they themselves were sinners, and they looked down on those who they could see as sinners. Now today we would say that's being self-righteous, and it is. But Jesus sees people differently. He doesn't look at people the way we look at them. He sees them as lost. And so there are four parables in this chapter, and all of them are about finding lost things. So finding lost treasure. Now, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But let me share something else with you. You know what a treasure is? A treasure is what's valuable to you. Let me run that by you again. A treasure is what's valuable to you. As some of you know, my wife often has yard sales. And you put some things out those yard sales, and a lot of it is things that sell pretty cheaply or sometimes don't sell at all. Sometimes there's something valuable there. I've sold a couple things at yard sales that, looking back, I wish I had done it a different way. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm not sorry that was sold, and I'm sorry I sold it as cheaply as I did, okay? And because I think it was worth more. But it's not worth more to everybody. It's worth more to certain people, collectors or people like that. I had a doll set that had belonged to my sister, and she had had it, got it first, oh, I don't know, probably 1960, 61, 62, somewhere in there, and still in the box. And if you know anything about collectibles, that adds to the value. Was still in the box and in very good condition, and sold it for $20. That probably was worth much more than that. Well, what makes you think so? It was an original Barbie and Ken set, and probably was worth more than $20. Okay, so I regret selling that. And then I had a record album. I've sold a lot of record albums, but I had a particular record album. And if you remember old record albums, the vinyl albums, what color were they usually? Yeah, this one was a transparent blue, and it was a very special edition. I let that go cheap. I don't remember what I got for it. It wasn't enough. And because it was on that transparent blue vinyl, it made it worth more. So I'm saying there are things like that, but they're not worth a lot to everybody, but they're worth a lot to people who value those things. Does that make sense to you? So your treasure is what you value. Your treasure is what's important to you. And that's why those things that are lost are important to the Lord. Now look at verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Now, here's the situation. Here's a shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. But he counts them and there's only 99. And when he counts them and there's only 99, then he wants that one that's lost. Now, many people say, you got 99 sheep, so what if you lost one? It's no big deal. But it's a big deal to the shepherd. Why? He cared about every one of his sheep. They were all important to him. So you notice in verse 5, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And that was the habit of the shepherd in those days, to find a lost lamb and put it on his shoulders and carry it home. And so he lay it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. What's he doing? He's having a celebration. Invites his friends and family of neighbors over, everybody come celebrate with me. I found my lost sheep. Why? That sheep is important to him. One lost sheep was so very valuable to him that he left the 99 safely in the fold and goes out after that lost one. Now here's what Jesus is telling us about. And look carefully at verse 7, because this is the point of the whole parable. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who don't need to repent. Well, you don't need to repent if you haven't sinned. But we've all sinned, haven't we? But when one sinner repents, there's a celebration in heaven. Years ago, I worked in the mid-70s for about a year. I worked for an evangelist and was in many, many meetings with him. And when we'd have a meeting and the message would be given and there would be many people come to be saved in the meetings, he would talk about how they must be having a grand celebration in heaven. And he'd be right about that. Many people go, you know why? Because Jesus loves that which is lost. He says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. That's the reason he came into this world. I've heard preachers, well-meaning preachers, good preachers in many ways, say, well, the reason Jesus came in this world was to glorify God. Well, that's true. He did come to glorify God. He came to do the will of God. Well, he did. He came to do the will of God. That's all true. But how does he glorify God? Well, by obeying. Well, yeah, that's true too. But what was his mission? And how does he bring glory to God? By saving sinners. That is the very reason Jesus came into this world, to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, the second parable begins at verse 8, and it might be a little more difficult for us to relate to, but let's take a look at it. Verse 8, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Now, let's get a little backdrop to this story. She has 10 pieces of silver, and she loses one. Now, you think, well, that's money, and it's silver coin, so it's worth something. And it is. It is. Probably the coin she lost was a denarius. It may not have been. It may have been a mite, but most likely it was a denarius. And denarius was a coin in those days that was an average day's wages. So what is an average day's wage today? Let's say you make $100 a day or $200 a day or something like that, depending on how much money you make. Well, if it was $100 a day, 10 silver coins would be $1,000, wouldn't it? Okay, so that would be a lot of money. If you're making $200 a day, that'd be $2,000. You see, there's some worth to these coins, but that's not the main reason this woman is looking for it. She's looking for it because, according to custom of that day, these coins are part of her dowry for her wedding and to give to her husband upon marriage. She wants those 10 coins, all 10 of them. They're very important to her, not just for their monetary value, but because it is to be her gift to her husband. A lot of what Jesus teaches in his parables centers around the wedding traditions of that day. You won't find this in the law of Moses. It's not there. This is part of tradition. Verse 9, and when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. My set of 10 coins is now complete again. I have the gift to give to my husband upon our wedding. I am complete again with the kit, with the set. So this is very important to her. So again, like the shepherd, she calls a celebration. And again, the point of all this is found in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The celebration in heaven, like the one that we read in these two parables, every time somebody gets saved. God is interested in people being saved. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The fact of the matter is, people say, I can't believe you talk about this loving God, but he sends people to hell. No, he does everything he can to keep people from going to hell. People choose to go there. They make up their mind to go there. Years ago, I was working in a factory, and we worked the night shift, and there weren't very many people on the night shift. In the daytime, factory was full of workers, but at night shift, there were just a few of us there. And one fellow who worked there with me was a fellow named Tillman Jones. Never forget him. And one of the reasons I won't forget him is the story I'm about to tell you. I was operating the machine. That was my job title, machine operator. And I was operating a machine, and Tillman was a lead man, and so he had a little bit higher responsibility. And he was working there one night. I could see him, and he just stopped his work. And he walked over to me. Something must have been on his mind, and he walked over to me, And I stopped my work to see what he wanted. And he looked at me, he says, "Mike," he says, "some people have just made up their mind to go to hell." I never forgot that. Never forgot that. You know, he's right. He's right. Some people have just made up their mind to go to hell. And you hear them, you talk to them about it. "Well, I don't care if I go to hell. All my friends are going to be there." They need to read the 16th chapter of Luke. That man in hell didn't want his brothers to come there. I hear people make jokes about it. "I don't care. I'll take an air conditioner down there. I went to hell once. They kicked me out for selling ice water." All kind of jokes people make about it. It's not funny. It's not funny. Some people have made up their mind to go to hell, but God is seeking the lost. And Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. I was a new Christian, hadn't been saved very long, and I was a young man, and I was dating a young lady, and she was of a Methodist background. I like Methodists, I do. I don't like the Methodist denomination, what they're doing these days, but I like Methodists. I like John Wesley. He's one of my favorite Bible commentators. But the fact of the matter is, this young lady said to me one day, she said, and by the way, understand, I had not been saved long. I had not been in church long. I didn't know a great deal about different denominations. But she said to me on one occasion, she said, "You know what I can't stand about you Baptists?" I had no idea what she was going to say next. I said, "What's that?" She said, "Every time you go to church, it's the same thing. You got to get saved. You got to get saved. You got to get saved." I said, "Well, you know why, don't you?" She said, "No, why?" I said, "Because you got to get saved. That's why." No doubt about it. It's what it's about, folks. It is. Say, did you continue dating? Not long. Jesus is teaching us here. Teaches us about the lost sheep. He teaches us about the lost coin. And then in verse 11 says, a certain man had two sons. You know this story. The story of the prodigal son. Verses 12 and 13, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto him his living. Not many days after, the younger son had gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. There wasted his substance with riotous living. I was thinking about this afternoon. 1971, I was in a Bible conference. It was April of 71. I remember that conference very well because something very life-changing happened with me in that conference. But one of the things I remember about it was the four preachers, and I've heard a lot of sermons, a lot of preachers over the years, and don't remember all of them, to tell you the truth, but I remember the four preachers in that conference, and one of them was the famous J. Vernon McGee, and he's still on the radio. I heard him on the radio this afternoon, been dead for, I don't know, 30 years probably, something like that, but still on the radio. And I remember his sermons in that conference. He preached one sermon on when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, excellent sermon, and he preached one on the prodigal son. And I remember them both. And as I said, of the tens of thousands of sermons I've heard over the years, I certainly don't remember all of them, but some of them stand out in your mind, and those two do. So it says in verse 14, when he had spent all, he spent everything he had, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. That tells you how low this fellow had gone. As a Jewish young man, he would not have wanted to have any contact with a pig. It was an unclean animal. And here he is out in the pen feeding the pigs. That's how low he had sunk. That's how desperate he was for something to eat. And it's worse. In verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. He would have eaten the pig slop. That's what it's telling you. That's pretty hungry. Now, I'll tell you what I learned in my 20s. I went through a period where food got hard to come by. And I learned, number one, not to be a picky eater. And I learned that if you're hungry enough, you'll eat things you didn't think you would eat. I guarantee you will. You're glad to get food. But I haven't been this hungry, as hungry as this young man was. And no man gave to him. Nobody was helping him out. Nobody had sympathy for him. He had wasted his substance, and he'd spent it all. He began to be in want. Wasted his substance in the end of verse 13 with riotous living. Verse 17, when he came to himself, and that's one of the things I remember about McGee's sermon on this passage. He said he came to himself. So that's a pretty good place to come to. Come to yourself. And he's right about that. He came to himself. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Man, the servants back at home, they're living way better than I am. They're not hungry. They're not out feeding the pigs. They're not out in the pen with the pigs. Sure, they work and they work hard, but they eat. And so in verse 18, he said, I will arise and go to my father, say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's important to understand. When we sin against other people so often, but first of all, we sin against God. In David's great psalm of repentance, he says to the Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's sinned against God. Sinned against heaven and before thee, 19, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I'm not worthy to come in the house and live in the house with the family. I've disgraced the family. I've wasted my inheritance. I've lived a riotous life. I've been an obvious sinner. I'm not worthy to live in your house. Just hire me. Give me a job. Let me be one of your servants so that I can eat. That's his attitude. That's a pretty humble attitude for a young man to come to. But he did. So verse 20, he put action to it. And he rose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I watched a movie recently. It's an excellent movie, Christian film. And there's a scene in there where an adult son tells his father that he's become a Christian. And the father says, how could you believe in God? There's no God. How can you believe in him? And the end of the scene, the father walks away and says, you are no longer my son. Now that's how some people feel when their children go astray. But that's not how this father was. He saw him a great way off, and he had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He still loved that boy. He had shamed him. He had disgraced him. He had sinned. He had wasted all that he had, but he was still his son. He still loved him, and he welcomed him home. Then the boy gave the speech that he had rehearsed in verse 21. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And he doesn't get to finish his speech and say, make me as one of thy hired servants. Because when he gets to the part where he says, I'm no more worthy to be called your son, my sins have separated between us, and they had. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Welcome him home. He's one of the family. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what it's like to come home. 23, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And we're going to stop there tonight. There's more to the story, obviously. But we're going to stop there tonight because I want to stress this point with you. The accusation against Jesus in verse 2 was this: the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he certainly does. He receives sinners. And he sees them all as lost. And like the shepherd who found his lost sheep, like the woman who found her lost coin, like the father whose lost son came home, he receives sinners and eateth with them. Now, I want to share something with you about that, and I'm not going to dwell on it. It's not my main point, but it says he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Some Christians I know have used that rather licentiously. They take that and say, well, Jesus associated with publicans and sinners, and so these folks that I know, they will actually participate in things that a Christian ought not to participate in. But they say, well, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Well, he did, but he didn't sin with publicans and sinners. And that's the difference. You're not going to win anybody the Lord if you're an isolationist and you never talk to anybody who's lost or never spend any time with them. You can eat a meal with them. You can do many things with them, but don't participate in their sin. I had a fella that I know who's doesn't know the Lord. Nice guy in many ways, but he doesn't know the Lord. There's lots of people like that. But he invited me recently to go do something with him. And if I told you what it was, some of you might say, well, it's not that bad. But it's something that I, in my heart, believe I should not do. And so I declined his invitation. Why? I didn't think it was right for me to participate in that activity. Not that I don't want to be with a person. Not that I don't want to associate with them. I just didn't want to participate in that activity. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus receives sinners. He sees them all as lost. And he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he come to bring them home. And that's the primary mission of the church. Now, it's not the only mission of the church. We also have the mission of helping those who are saved to grow spiritually. And it's an important part of the ministry to help Christians to grow and to become more like Jesus. Well, what about reaching out to the community with their charity needs and so forth? Yes, we do that too. But the main mission of the church is to seek that which is lost and then to help those who are saved to grow. And out of that comes everything else. When we have activity here, it is so that we can bring people together to know about the Lord. Pretty much every activity we have, somebody shares a bit of the word, somebody prays, we do that. We don't just do that to try to sanctify the activity. I had a fellow in the neighborhood say that one time. Well, just because you get together and play basketball and you may pray when you do it, that doesn't make it Christian. Well, it probably doesn't make it Christian, but we put a Christian atmosphere to it, and we try to reach people for the Lord. What I'm trying to get across to you is this: the Lord sees us all as lost, and he wants us to come home. And when we come home, he wants us to bring people with us, just like Andrew in the story today brought his brother Peter, just like Philip brought his friend Nathaniel. He wants us to bring somebody home. One of the best loved songs, and I told you this before, but I was watching the 11 o'clock news, and you know this was years ago because I haven't watched 11 o'clock news in a long time for several reasons. One, I don't usually stay up that late. Number two, I don't watch television news anymore. I haven't in quite a while. But I was watching 11 o'clock news once years ago, and you know, they would come on with a commercial and tell you what's next. And what was next after 11 o'clock news was the Tonight Show with Jay Leno. And he said he was going to have on the show that night the greatest song ever written. I thought, wow, I wonder what that is. I'd like to know what he thinks is the greatest song ever written. I was surprised. I stayed, I watched. I wanted to see What is his greatest song ever written? Now, I don't know much about Jay Leno. I don't know. I know he's got a great car collection. I like that. But other than that, I don't know much about him. I don't know his background. I don't know any of that. But I don't generally think of him as being an outstanding Christian. Not sure that he's a Christian at all. But on the Tonight Show, Jay Leno said, "We're going to have the greatest song ever written." You know what the song was? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. I was surprised. I was surprised. I was pleasantly surprised, but I was surprised. And you know the line that John Newton wrote so many years ago? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. In these parables we've just read here in Luke 15, we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But in every case, they were found, and there was great rejoicing. Because when you find your treasure that has been lost, you want to rejoice. And there's joy in heaven because God treasures the souls of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you so much that we've been together here tonight. We've had this time together. And Lord, it is my earnest prayer that you would give us a vision of what it is to reach, to seek, and to bring to be saved that which is lost. Lord, somebody shared the gospel with us. Help us to be like Andrew and to be like Philip and share you with others. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Most likely, everybody listening to me tonight can think of someone you know who is lost. I want you to take a moment and pray for that person. Pray for them to come to know the Lord. Do it right now. Father, as we pray for these souls for whom we care, we know that you cared for them first. And Lord, tonight we pray that you'd increase our burden to see them come to you, that we'd pray often and earnestly for their soul salvation, and for others whom we come in contact with who are lost, that we would do what we can to reach out to them. Use us, Lord, we pray. Help us, Lord. So often we're shy and we're timid. We need your help. Help us to recognize opportunities when they come and give us the boldness we need to seize upon those opportunities. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to fail, but to seek and to save that which is lost. Father, it may be people hearing us tonight or maybe listening later who are lost. We pray for their soul salvation. Now, Father, bless and move in our invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.